tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A few months back, my wife and I faced a parenting challenge. It was nothing major, but we wanted to remain firm and committed as a team to enforce the boundaries that we had put in place. And again, all of it really had to do with one sort of simple issue with our daughter Holly and her relationship with the Binky, or pacifier. Again, not a major issue, but we wanted to be firm and committed parents. We set upon an agreed upon set of rules that the Binky was only to be used during nap time and at bedtime. Both parties, parents and child, agreed to this set of conditions. However, it was only a few days later, not in one of the prescribed times of nap or bed, that I looked over at my daughter and saw that something was in her mouth. I said, "Holly, what is that?" And she looked at me, straight face, dead serious, and she goes, "Dad, it fell into my mouth." While we might not use the same logic of a toddler, I think more often than not, when it comes to our default mode of understanding temptation, we simply throw our hands up in the air and say, "You knew it was going to happen anyway. Sin just fell into my lap, and there is nothing that I can do about it. I can't do anything to stop this from happening. You know that we are all sinful, and this is just part of the problem." Or maybe you take it a step further and say something along these lines: "God, why is it that you are tempting me? Why is it that you are tempting me in this way?" This morning, as we examine the text that is before us, James tackles this issue of temptation, this issue of sin, and ultimately the consequences of both. And this comes in this broader context of trial. You'll note that in all of chapter 1, in this opening section, James has been setting up a framework for us as Christians to understand how we work through this process of trial. We've seen it in the testing of our faith. We've seen James note how wisdom plays into the Christian life. We've seen riches and poverty be addressed here in chapter 1. And now, James tackles this issue of temptation. And what James addresses here, right in the middle of chapter 1, provides a corrective for us to our understanding of temptation. And he gives Christians a theological framework for how we are to understand temptation, sin, and its consequences. James here instructs his readers and ourselves as Christians reading this letter in a proper view of how temptation works, how it relates to our understanding of God and who he is, and the ultimate consequence of sin and death. And this is really going to be our focus this morning as we look at these few verses here in the middle of chapter 1, and to understand trial and temptation, we're going to look at three main points this morning. We're going to consider the nature, the cause, and the cure of temptation. The nature, cause, and cure of temptation. So let's look at our first point this morning, the nature of temptation. So there's sort of two aspects in this first point that I want to draw our attention to. The first is how we understand and interpret verse 12, and then look at the framework that James builds out here in verse 13 as it relates to temptation. You'll note here that James begins in verse 12 not on temptation, but on our status as Christians before he goes into his larger discourse on temptation. And again, what James is doing here is he's laying out and building a foundation for us in order that we might properly understand the nature of temptation and see how it relates to our Christian walk. James writes here in verse 12 once more. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So right off the bat, the first thing we see here is that that term that James uses, blessed, it denotes the status of those whom he's writing to, and it notes our status as Christians as well. He notes that the status of this person is blessed who finds themselves under trial. And this is the same term that is used in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus uses in that sermon in the Beatitudes as well. This continues to build off this theme that James has established here in chapter 1. And James, in this whole section of trials, calls us to count all of these different aspects of the Christian life, to count it all with joy when we face these varying tests and trials. The second thing we note here in verse 12 is that we see that those who have stood the test receive this crown of life. We see that marker there. And third, we see that this crown of life has been promised to us by God. It's been promised to us by God, and we must be crystal clear in our understanding of this, that it is God himself who makes the promise to us, and it is not the other way around. Now, there's a lot that you and I can pull from this text, but we must begin by seeing what James is outlining here. And what he does not teach is that if we persevere in any test or trial of temptation, then the result will be God giving us that crown of life. This is not some open-ended proposition that tests and trials are given to all, then it's sort of left open to see if who or any will persevere. And then those who persevere will be given the crown of life. It's actually quite the contrary. God makes this promise to his people, and it's God's promise that is the determining factor. And yet, even as Christians, even as those who have been saved by God, there is still this reality we face in temptation. There is still that reality. But we see here the promise that God makes to us that secures our perseverance. Moreover, we see once more this image of the crown of life. It's something that's run throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. We see it pop up in a number of places. Revelation is one place that we see it. And what it points to here is this image or metaphor of the salvation that is secured for us through Christ. It's something that God has given to his redeemed and elect people. Thomas Manton, he's an English Puritan in the 17th century, and he provides some helpful commentary on this section, how to properly view this verse here, verse 12. He points out here in a helpful way that this verse shows that it is, quote, not by virtue of our own merits, but God's promise that you and I receive the crown of life. You see, our virtue or lack thereof in the face of temptation is not the determining cause of receiving this crown of life, because it is God himself who makes the promise to us, and still we face temptation. And this is how James here transitions from verse 12 into verse 13 as he now provides and gives us this theological framework on how to view and understand this topic. James in verse 13 moves into this discussion of temptation. And in this first part, he gives us instruction in relation to our understanding ultimately of God. This is how he builds and sets up this framework. He first begins with our status as Christians. He moves into a correct and proper understanding of God. And then third, as we'll see, he moves into how sin and temptation ultimately arise from ourselves. In order to understand temptation properly, we must have a correct understanding of who God is. A proper theology of God is crucial to this point. Because if we don't get our categories straight, we will fall in turn into the trap that James is advocating and warning us from falling into. We fall into the trap of what James is warning against with an improper view of God. With an improper view of God, we ultimately end with an improper view of temptation. So look back with me to verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's interesting that James says there, "Let no one say." Let no one say that I am being tempted by God. These are strong and convicting words. And again, it builds a framework for us as Christians to properly understand who God is and his relationship to us. God does not tempt us to sin. This is that first proposition that James makes here. And we get this right, or we get here in this relation to the origin and nature and cause of sin and temptation. We must be clear that it is not God who is tempting us. Temptation and sin do not find their origin in God. God is not the author of sin, nor does he tempt you with sin. This is the exact proposition that James makes in this second half of verse 13. Now, we must also be clear here to make a distinction between testing and temptation. Throughout the Old Testament, if you're familiar with a lot of the narratives, we see that God gives a number of tests to different people. We see God give a test to Abraham. We see God test the nation of Israel. But again, this is not an offer to sin or not sin. Tests and temptation are different things. As James notes here, God cannot be tempted with evil. Moreover, God does not tempt people to sin. For this would mean that God is enticing people towards evil. And this would mean that God himself associates with evil, or himself is evil, which is an utterly incorrect view and terrible view of God. And this is the case because we know and confess that God is holy. We see this throughout the scriptures as God reveals himself through his word. We see over and over again the radical holiness of God. That not only is God other and distinct from his creation, but he is completely morally pure and righteous, uncorruptible, perfect. And this being cannot tempt you and I towards evil, because it would in turn mean that he himself associates with the very thing that he is not. This is exactly what James is saying here in verse 13. That God in no way tempts one to sin or is associated in evil or with evil in any sense. So beginning here with this framework on the nature of temptation moves us into our second point as we consider the cause of temptation. Because if it is not God, which what James is instructing us here, we must ask the question, who or what is the cause of our own sin and temptation? This draws us to our second point this morning. When looking to the cause of temptation, we see here in verse 14 that James begins with the second aspect of correction. For us to understand sin and temptation properly, as we've seen, we must first understand that it is not from God, and we must then see where exactly it comes from. And James gives us an answer here. He gives us an answer with resounding clarity that sin and temptation ultimately derive from our own evil desires. Look back with me to verse 14. James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Temptation to sin is the result of our own unrighteous desires that find their origin in the sinfulness of our own hearts. And it's due to this condition that you and I find ourselves in because of sin. You see, with sin's entrance into the world, the consequences of that mean that you and I, by virtue of us being born, we have a nature that is corrupt and bent towards sin. something from which we, by ourselves, left to ourselves, on our own, cannot free ourselves from. This is both an objective status, that we are born guilty of sin, and a subjective reality, as we sin ourselves in our own acts, our volitional acts, both that objective reality of us being born guilty of sin and our own actions. It's a both and. Do I sin because I am guilty, or am I guilty because I sin? It is simply both. And given the connection to the previous verse, James notes how, given our own selfish and sinful desires and the evil desires that rise up within our own hearts as we're lured and enticed by our own sinfulness, we are so quick to blame others for this. James notes this here in the relationship of that correction, that let no one say that I am being tempted by God. It's so easy for us to sort of default mode into that sort of thinking. And really, this goes back all the way to the garden, the sinful result of us wanting to blame something external for our own temptation and sin. We see this given in the example of Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. We see this very thing on display as sin enters into the world here in Adam's original sin. Genesis 3:12, Moses records, the man said, here in this context, this is right after Adam and Eve had eaten from that forbidden fruit that God had required them not to eat of. And we see God comes back into the garden. He's searching for Adam, and they are discussing here, and we see Adam's response here to God after sin. We read, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Here in Adam's original sin, we see how Adam, and in turn ourselves, blame others and ultimately blame God. It's not my fault that I ate from the tree that you forbade me to eat from. It's because of this woman that you have given to me. It's not my fault. It's ultimately your fault, and it's her fault for tempting me. This is the result of sin that we see Adam display for us here. We blame God and our own, we blame God for our own sinful deficiencies, as if by some stretch of the imagination, God's grace is somehow insufficient for us. In our own sin, we often seek to justify ourselves. It's not as if you have a problem or I have a problem. It's others who have a problem. It's others who are really at fault. This attempt at self-justification is seen in Proverbs. We see here in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Again, it's not as if I have a problem, it's others. If they would only see things the way I see things, think the way I think, this would prove to be the best path forward, and then in result, there would be no problems. And yet, what we read here is James giving us a corrective approach to this way of thinking. He corrects us and gives us a proper view and understanding of temptation, sin, and the consequences of sin. And what I think he does here is he basically holds up a mirror to us and says, what you see in the mirror is really at the heart of your problems. It's not something else. It's not someone else. It's not your spouse. It's not your kids, your work, your friends, church, society, politics, or even God. The problem that you and I face with sin and temptation ultimately resides with the person that you and I see in the reflection of the mirror. This is what James shows us here. As our own desires are stirred up, as our own desires lure us and entice us, we see this temptation that when it grows, when it festers, when it lingers, it ultimately gives birth to sin. Verse 15, then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Not only does James give us this correct understanding of God, a correct understanding of temptation, he here shows us the end result or consequence of sin. And then we see it here in death. And what James intends here is not just death in sort of a nihilistic type sense of just pure elimination. The term that he uses here focuses us back not only on death, but on damnation as well. The consequences of sin is death. And that is a resoundingly biblical understanding of sin. Sin has consequences, not only in this life, as you and I, I'm sure, are well aware of, but sin also has consequences in the life to come. So where do we go from here? It's been a pretty bleak sermon so far, I would say. This leads us to our third point. And here what we're going to see is the cure to temptation. How do we see the gospel operating in this text? Where do we go? If it's just the case that we see the destructive nature of temptation and sin, and there is no good news, you and I are ultimately left without hope. Now, James does give an answer to this, but he does so in verse 18, and I'm not going to talk about that this morning because I want to wait till we get to that our next time, in our next Sunday morning in the book of James. So I want us to reflect here in this last portion on how do we connect the gospel to what James is saying here as he goes over this bleak reality of sin, temptation, and death. So in the gospel, what do we see? We see in the gospel of God's grace that Christ has ultimately passed the test of temptation for us and on our behalf. We see in the gospel that Christ did not fall into temptation, but was actively righteous even though he was tempted in every way, as the author to the book of Hebrews points out. Reflecting on the gospel, we see the author to the Hebrews point out that Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weakness as our elder brother because he faced that trial of temptation, yet was obedient for us. Christ withstood the curse of sin and death, and now through his victory, we are granted that crown of life that Christ has earned and secured and God has promised to us because we have a Savior that is able to sympathize with us. And by the power of the gospel, offer salvation that brings to us a changed heart and a changed disposition. Sin still remains. Temptation still remains. But from Genesis to Revelation, what we see in the scriptures is God promising to save a people for himself and to cleanse them and to give them a new heart. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you receive the gospel by faith, the Holy Spirit takes root in your own heart to change and transform you to look more and more like Christ. So how do you take hold of this? You take hold of this by seeing the reality of your own heart, seeing the wretchedness of your own evil desires, your own sin, and repenting and turning to Christ because the gospel is offered to you fully and freely because of what Christ has done. Just this week, I was talking to someone, and we were going over a difficult and tricky pastoral issue. And one of the things that this person shared with me struck me. I'm going to quote it as to what they said. In response to sin, they were saying that your sin is not so special that Christ's death on the cross cannot forgive you. No matter what you struggle with, whatever temptation you face, Christ, by his cross, is able to take on that temptation and to forgive that sin. Whatever your struggle might be, whatever vile thing that you think is outside the bounds of God's grace, God can and will save and redeem you from that. And if you believe that your sin is so bad, or the temptation that you face is so strong that there is no hope for you, you are buying in and believing a powerful lie. If you think that your sin is so bad, so egregious, that Jesus cannot forgive it, what you are saying and believing in turn is that God's sacrifice of his own son, his own beloved son, is not good enough for you. But I am here to encourage you that your sin is not so special, that Christ cannot redeem it. Christ, by his cross, can redeem any and all sin and temptation. And really, this is the power of the cross and the power of the gospel of salvation for all who repent and believe. Our response to this comes in acknowledging that power and promise of God, who through Christ has endured victoriously to overcome our sin and temptation, that we by faith might receive that crown of life, not by any virtue that resides in us, but only by the virtues and merits of Christ. Where do we go? We go to Christ with repentance, offering up all of our sin, all of our temptation to him who alone is able to forgive and redeem. This is the power of God seen in the gospel, that you might be able to withstand any trial, knowing that Christ has set you free. The cure to temptation is Jesus Christ alone. Stand with me as we pray this morning.